Well, if you're just joining us, for 10 weeks, we've been considering together how our new life in Christ transforms the way we understand and put to use authority and power. By the way, next week, you're going to hear from Reed, who's going to bring the bookend to the series. And then on the 19th, Greg is going to launch us into another series focused on who Jesus says he is as we go through the Gospels. So if you haven't been with us, there's been a number of places we've looked. We've looked at the creation account. There's two passages in particular. I don't think I can read too many Sundays in a row that have been foundational to how we understand what authority and power mean now that we're in Christ. A definition we've been using of authority, by the way, is just the capacity for meaningful action. So that's what we're talking about, is the ability to do something that has meaning and the power to do that. Well, one of the two passages is in Matthew 20. If you've been with us, you've heard this a few times. I'm hoping it's starting to become sort of in your memory bank. But in this conversation Jesus is having in response to the disciples, in essence, jockeying for position, in verse 25, Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This example Jesus gives, that even he came not to be served, but to serve, that's our example. That's foundational for understanding the role that power and authority even play in our lives. If you were listening there, Jesus turns upside down the way they understand the world working. That those who have authority and power no longer use that over people, but actually come underneath them and serve. The other passage we spent a lot of time in is in John 13. This is the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And after he finishes, he says this to them. This is in John 13, verse 12, I believe. Jesus asked, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Later, Jesus will say that in verse 34 and 35, that what will be our defining mark that we are followers of Jesus will be the way we love one another. He says, "A new command I give you, to love one another," which isn't really a new command, except that we're to love as he's loved his disciples, which was just demonstrated through service. So as we've considered authority and power, that's really the lens we've been looking at it through, that we're taking Jesus' words seriously, that this isn't something we use over people. I've made the statement a few times that authority and power are transformed from something that is self-serving, self-protecting, about us, to something that's self-sacrificing and about other people. Now, we've considered a number of other things through this series. We've looked at a number of places in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at Titus, and specifically sort of our instinctual responses to difficulty and conflict and how those no longer work. We're sort of wired to either fight or flight or avoidance. All three of those are self-protective. And we looked at this other way of responding, which is one of entering into those things, but in a way that's quite costly, because the goal isn't to win, it's to love other people. Well, this morning, after a few weeks on this topic, I want to do my best to be as practical as possible. We've again talked about how Christ transforms our understanding of authority and power from all of these different perspectives. And this morning, I sort of want to just get down as best as we can to the nuts and bolts of actually how we use authority and power in our everyday lives, how this plays out, and in the most practical terms, talk about what it looks like to be self-sacrificing rather than self-serving. Okay? We're going to be in 1 Timothy if you'd like to turn there. Last week we looked at Titus again, and Titus and Timothy are two of the proteges of Paul. They're his sort of representatives who are going to these churches that he's been a part of starting, and now they're given the task of sort of establishing them. We saw last week Titus ended up in a place called Crete that didn't sound very nice at all. And Timothy doesn't get that much better of a deal, actually. He's in Ephesus. If you read Ephesians, you find out very quickly that this was a very divided culture within the church. There was some very interesting pagan worship that was a part of that city, that was a backdrop of where many of these people came from. There's a lot of difficulty. But what I want to see specifically is four places where the new authority we have in Christ shapes the way we act in everyday things. And I did something quite unusual. They actually all start with R, trying to make it easy to remember here, going old school. But we're going to look at rules, reputation, rank, and riches, because I think those are really the four arenas that we exercise authority probably more than we realize. So first, let's talk about rules, specifically how we value them and how we apply them and how they're a means of often control. 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 3. Rick, if you'd bring us through those slides, that would be great. He writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people." Notice he doesn't name names. "So you command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." By the way, that word sincere is unhypocritical. Verse 6, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Now, when we talk about power and authority, one of the first realities is the people who have power and authority are the people who make the rules. That's just the way the world works, right? And here in Ephesus, that world way of thinking about power and authority comes into the church, and so you have certain people who are teaching things that are false or incorrect. The idea of doctrine, by the way, is principles, like a position statement or policy. And they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And as you read that, you know, the first response is go, well, those people are screwed up. But really, it should beg the question, why would somebody do this? Because I'm going to speculate that they probably don't think they're teaching false doctrine, that they probably don't think these are myths or endless genealogies. So why would they be doing this? We actually get part of an answer anyways in verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law. Now again, why would somebody want to be a teacher of the law? If you look at the scriptures, there's quite a responsibility and burden that comes with being a teacher. When you're the teacher, you make the rules, don't you? When you get to describe what the law is, you make the rules. Whether that's the Supreme Court, whether that's Congress, whether that's elders in a church, when you're the one saying this is how the law is lived out, you're actually the one making the rules. Rules are a source of power and authority for the one who's making them. Reminds me of one of my favorite theologians. If you'd bring Calvin up on the screen, if you're familiar with Calvin and Hobbes, one of the storylines through Calvin and Hobbes is this game that he's created called Calvin Ball, which is a game where he creates the rules as he goes along. And him and Hobbes are changing them to try to position themselves to win. And so this statement, sooner or later, all of our games turn into Calvin Ball. I think that's a statement about us, in a sense. That sooner or later, when we are using authority and power to make rules the way we want the rules to be, eventually it becomes about us. It becomes about being in control. It becomes about looking good. If the rules aren't created for the sole purpose of helping other people and honoring God, we're playing Calvin ball. And this happens in churches all the time, right? We get caught in this trap of forcing our version of right on someone else. We're fighting to get our way, trying to prove we're right. This is at the heart of theological fights and divisions in the church. I would say right now, this is at the heart of divisions in the church about policies around masking or vaccination or whatever else. We are so caught up in making sure the rules are the way we want them and then enforcing that on other people. And when we do that, we end up doing harm. That's the source of theological fights and divisions. Paul says in the midst of this, as he's talking about the teachers of the law and these false doctrines, he's saying the goal is love, which comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and again, sincere or unhypocritical faith. I want to say this plainly. In our new life in Christ, we don't need to make and enforce rules over other people. That is not what we're called to. In fact, if you notice in verse 8, speaking of the law, Paul writes, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, rather extreme, for murderers, for the sexual immoral, and for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and lighters and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." If you catch verse 9, it says the law is not made for us. The law is not made for us. It's not made for us to control and enforce on other people. The law is made for those who are breaking it to point them towards their need for Christ. The law is not for followers of Jesus. The New Testament is clear about this. We are under grace. We are obedient to Christ. Doesn't mean it is worthless. It gives us guidelines, but we're not saved by it. We're certainly not the ones who are in charge of it. Who's the law for? There's a long list of people there. Probably the people we would shy away from oftentimes. And it's there to show people their need for and the way to Jesus. It isn't our stick to beat people with, which we so often do, and that turns into Calvin ball, but it's instead to be a guide towards Jesus. If you turn to Galatians quickly, there's a lot that Paul says to the Galatians about the law and being legalists because they were pretty hung up on this. In Galatians 3, verse 23, he writes, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." We're not to be held under the control of the law any longer. And if that's true, why does it seem that some of us in the church want so badly to use it to control other people? And I'm not going to get into specifics, but even in the last year and a half, we've seen numerous examples of this on both sides of various arguments. So-and-so comes out and makes a very plain statement that, you know, you're not the real church unless you do this, or you don't really love people if you don't do this. We're making rules and trying to enforce them on other people, and that's not what we're called to. Rather than using the rules to force others to do what we want, Paul actually, still in Galatians, suggests a different way of life. This is in Galatians, still chapter, it's actually in 5, picking up in verse 13. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." That idea of service keeps coming up, doesn't it? "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." I think that last part, if you bite and devour each other, this is what happens when we try to enforce our interpretations of the law against other believers. We end up dividing, right? We have a long history of doing that as Christians. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed. And then he says this, "So I say," what's the alternative to doing this with the law? He says, "So I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." By the way, what this means is we don't need the law to keep us from gratifying those things anymore. We need the Spirit. We need God's leading and to be in tune with that. "For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I don't think Paul could say that any more plainly. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, in contrast to this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Friends, I don't know how to say this as clearly as I'd like to, but we play a lot of Calvin ball. We really do. Whether it's with one another, whether it's with the people around us in the world and the way we judge them or try to force them into a certain way of being, or they're those people. We are called to stop playing theological Calvin ball where we're the ones making the rules as we see fit. And it's not just, now don't worry about what's right or wrong. It's something much better. It's yield to the leading of God's Spirit. And if we're walking in the leading of God's Spirit, we're going to a good place. Our lives will be as they should. Also, by the way, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict sin, and it's our job to live lives of radical grace. So that's rules. Let's consider how authority affects our reputation. You know, it's funny, if you go and speak publicly, often you're supposed to turn in a speaker's bio beforehand, right? Anybody done that? It's really weird to craft those things about yourself. But why do we do that? We do that because we're sort of giving this story of our experience that's supposed to build our reputation, which thereby gives us authority, right? You write this bio so that when you get up to speak in front of people, it's like, oh, there's somebody, I should listen to them. They have authority because this is their schooling or this is their experience. 1 Timothy again, verse 12 of chapter 1. This is just rather amazing what Paul writes here. Also, it's true. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, which is a very strong term, and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Great bio, right? I want to point out that this isn't Paul focusing on like the self-deprecation of himself. No, he's focusing on Christ. He's saying there's nothing good about me. In fact, my life was so bad that all it is proof of God's goodness that he could use somebody like me. And if he can use somebody like me, he can use somebody like you. His bio is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And it just launches him into sort of this prayer right as he's writing, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Even as he remembers where he came from, it causes him to go into the sort of spontaneous prayer in the middle of this letter. We need to be reminded that our accolades and our achievements, the things upon which we build our reputation, in the kingdom of God, are in no way a basis of authority. It's what Christ has done. It's what Christ is doing. It's the evident grace of God at work in us, empowering us to serve other people, to take the low position. That's, in fact, what gives us authority to share the gospel. It's because we're living it out. Paul in other places will say we don't boast in anything else other than Christ and what he's accomplished. So I just pause there and just ask, as I asked myself this morning, how do you lean on rulemaking and keeping your reputation for authority? How do you use those things to self-protect a position or to maintain yourself over somebody? Because I think if we stop and think about it, it's alarming how normal this is. Or are you caught up making rules for other people? Or making sure people know about your reputation? These are very actionable things. The authority we have in Christ affects both our relationship to the rules and rulemaking and reputation. But there's these other two I want to look at as well, rank and position. I want to start by just thinking about, because part of 1 Timothy, like Titus, there's this need to set leaders in place in these churches. And so there's a good bit of this passage about who these leaders are to be, but I just want to remind us of the terms for leaders in the church. Pastor, which we're very comfortable with, is shepherd. The very opposite of rock star or celebrity. Okay? Most people did not grow up hoping their kid would be a shepherd or they would be a shepherd. That was not a respected profession. Certainly not a goal. And so as God chooses to describe this thing, this body of Christ he calls the church, it's worth noting what these titles are that are given to leaders. You have the shepherd, elders, overseers. We talked last week, this is not about overbearing. This is more like lifeguard. Like, you're responsible to keep everybody safe. It's not about being over anybody. It's about keeping people safe spiritually. And then the word deacon, again, if you grow up in church, deacon, that's a normal word. If you didn't grow up in church, that's a weird word. Deacon means table waiter. So two of your primary terms for leaders in the church are shepherds and table waiters. In chapter 3, we get this list of qualifications for leaders. And there's some things missing in there. There isn't anything about special experience or specific degree or make sure you choose the smartest or those with the best leadership abilities. No, it's a focus on who you are, who Christ is making you. Are they a good person? Are they obedient to Jesus? Are they good to their family? Are they good to others? Notice the words to Timothy in particular. This is in chapter 4, verse 12. Paul writes, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, and in faith, and in purity. By the way, to the youngest ones in this room, I would say the same thing to you. Don't ever assume that you can't lead the way in this church because you aren't an adult. Because if God wants to work through you, by all means, we want that to happen. So he tells Timothy, who's put in this rather challenging leadership position, don't let people look down on you because you're young. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, you know, like, you tell them who's who. No, instead, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, live such a good life that they can't look down on you. They have nothing to hold against you. It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So we have this young man sent to a place where there are older men in leadership. In fact, we get hints of that in this letter. Don't let them look down on you. Set such a good example that they have no reason to. And notice verse 15. Everyone's supposed to see his progress. So here's a young man who's a leader who hasn't arrived yet. But his example is actually that he's still growing. Not that he got there and he's now capable and end of story. No, the example is he's still growing. He's still in process. God's at work in him. That's what everyone's supposed to see. At the opening of chapter 5, Timothy's told to lead courageously, but at the same time to be gentle with those who need correction. In essence, to treat them as family, to be kind to the older men, to the younger men, to the women, even when they need correction. And it's interesting in chapter 5 who it is that's given special prominence in the congregation. It's the widows. It's those in greatest need. It's not the elite or the accomplished or the really eloquent. It's the widows. They have significant need, and so they're given special care and attention. By the way, this is consistent throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament. Widows, orphans, immigrants, the poor, the broken are to have special prominence in our lives as a church, that we care about the people who have no voice, who are marginalized, that we use our authority entrusted to us in Christ to care for those people specifically. Not to avoid them, not to keep them in their place, but to welcome them and to give of ourselves to them. This is throughout Scripture. Those who the world says are at the bottom, who are a burden, and the church there to be honored and served. Because authority is about self-sacrifice. And if we understand what Jesus said in Matthew 20, again, not in just a self-deprecating way, but we will always rank others before ourselves if we understand what Jesus is calling us to. If we understand what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13 when he says, you call me Lord and teacher, and rightly so, and if you call me Lord and teacher and I wash your feet, you need to do this for other people. Then we understand that it's actually those who are in greatest need who we place before ourselves and self-sacrifice for. Say the best are for last. Because one of the most powerful tools you have this morning for exercising the authority Christ has entrusted to you is your wallet or your purse. I've mentioned this before, but if you look through the Gospels, Jesus spoke more about money and riches than faith. It's rather important. It was a constant topic. Jesus said things like, you cannot serve both God and money. He said things like, store up riches in heaven, not on earth. And it's just a matter of fact that for some of us, the greatest power and authority we have, and remember, authority is the capacity for meaningful change. The greatest power and authority we have is the way we wield money. Greatest tool we have to impact others apart from our example and the gospel is often our money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are strong words. For the love of money, again, it's not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Remember, as we've talked through the last few weeks, most of the time when we come to a list of don'ts, that's the old life, and right next to it is a list of do's, and that's the new life. Same thing here. Flee from all this. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And chasing riches is a trap that leads to destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's misusing this incredible tool we have to live out the authority entrusted to us. And when we misuse it, it leads to grief. Again, Paul tells Timothy to flee from all of this and instead to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness rather than money. And just a couple verses later, just in case you think he's done, Paul returned to the subject. And before I read this, I just want to recognize something. This is about people like us because we are rich. We rarely identify ourselves as such. But certainly if we look on a global comparison, we are incredibly wealthy people. Most of us drove cars in, or at least had a car to be driven in this morning. We're better off than a third to half the world right there. Most of us have more than a dollar to our name. Most of us made more than a dollar a day this week. We're better off than a huge chunk of the world. We are the rich people being spoken of in the New Testament. It's not something to be embarrassed about or feel guilty about, but we have a responsibility we need to embrace. So Paul writes this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If you want to find joy in your life, if you want to experience partnership with God and His kingdom, one of the most straightforward ways to do that is to be generous, to give away what God's entrusted to us. In fact, Paul appears to be thinking of the words of Jesus himself from the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that in this way they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And he actually, this is specific about how we spend money, okay? By giving things away, by being generous, by being rich in good deeds, by doing good, that's how we take hold of the life that's truly life. Seems backwards from what we're told, isn't it? Because life's supposed to be about getting more and getting better and getting newer. Paul writes that by being generous and sharing what we have, we can take hold of the life that's truly life, the life Christ has for us. Not the life to come, the life here and now. We have the authority to be generous and to be willing to share, to use our riches for the good of others. And we can be free to do that because we know that we serve a God who provides for us. We don't have to be afraid of sharing because we might lose out. No. God's math works differently. So I want to encourage you this morning to just take a moment as you think about just the four things we've discussed: rules, reputation, rank, riches. Where might God invite you today to change your approach? How you practice these things? Where might God invite you to consider whether, we talked a few weeks ago about the challenge of oftentimes we sort of have one foot in the old kingdom and one foot in the new kingdom, right? Because we still live in this world and we're raised in a system that's antithetical to God's kingdom. So we find ourselves caught between those sometimes. And as you think about just these areas of your own life in your day-to-day, like, is there one of those in particular that you find yourself in that position that you're caught? With a foot still in the old way of doing things. If that's the case, what would God invite you to as a response? Part of the message of the gospel, this message we call good news, which of course is centered in what Christ has done at the cross, which we celebrated this morning. Part of the good news is that our life can have significance and meaning, and that we're invited to be participants in the kingdom of God. And the good news is it's like totally upside down of what we expect. That we get to find joy by putting others before ourselves. We get to take hold of life by giving away what we're told is ours. We're to care for the people that we used to overlook. That's good news. Friends, Jesus has invited you to be a partner in his kingdom work. God has entrusted you with resources and abilities, put you in your place of work or your school, in your circle of friends, around your neighbors, to be his representative, his ambassador, that others could see grace flowing through you and me, our everyday actions, our everyday words. I pray this week that in a fresh sense, you will recognize the authority that's been entrusted to you, that you will respond to it, and that God will give you fresh eyes to see your place in his kingdom and fresh eyes for the people around us. Let's pray. God, I would ask by your Spirit that you would impress upon not just our brains but our hearts today the amazing invitation you've given to us. That not only would you reconcile us to yourself, but you'd give us new life and you'd call us partners in the things you're doing in this world. That we aren't just to wait out our days for what's to come, but we actually get to live responsibly right now in this reality that we found in Christ. I would pray that myself and my friends here, that this week, grace would be evident in our lives through the way we treat other people and through the way we use our resources. God, I pray that we would, in some way this week, to someone in our life, give a picture of what your love is like through our actions, through our words. Tune us into your Spirit that we can follow your lead. That we can be free of the law, but in step with the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.